The Feast of Trumpets portrays, perhaps, the most important series of future events involving man and involving man's destiny. We know, of course, that this day pictures the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. But why is Christ's return so tremendously important for all of us? For man in general, and for us individually in God's church? What is all involved? Let's ask the question, why is Christ going to come back to this earth? Have you ever wondered about that? Are there reasons why Jesus Christ comes back? Does he tell us in his word? But first, let's understand that the return of Jesus Christ is one of the most fundamental and foundational teachings and doctrines in the Bible. It is perhaps the most critical teaching in true Christianity insofar as our future is concerned. Because without the return of Jesus Christ, you and I would have no future. Some have tried to spiritualize away the return of Christ by saying that Christ did already return on the day of Pentecost when he poured out his Spirit on the early disciples. But this is not what the Bible teaches. According to the Word of God, Christ will come back quite literally as a person. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of scriptures which prove that truth very clearly. And we'll read a few of those scriptures today. And while we are reading those scriptures, let's also see why. Not only that, but also why Jesus Christ is going to come back. And so to begin with, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 10. This is, of course, the time when Jesus Christ, after he was resurrected and after he taught his disciples some more about the kingdom of God, was taken up to heaven. And so we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men," we understand these to be angels, "stood by them in white apparel, who also said," verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So Christ will come back in the same manner as the disciples saw him go into heaven. He will not come secretly, and he will not come figuratively. That is only through his Holy Spirit. He departed from the Mount of Olives visibly, and so he will return visibly to the Mount of Olives. Now notice John chapter 14, in order to also talk about the first of many reasons why Jesus Christ is going to come back. Because in John chapter 14, he makes this point that he is going to come back very clear. But he also explains to us why. One of the reasons why. John 14, beginning in verse 1. And I wonder, when you jot those notes down, how many reasons you will be able to write down, because I will be giving you quite a few today. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Christ is saying to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now here we find the first reason why Christ is coming back. Christ is right now preparing mansions or dwellings or rulership positions for you and me And then he will return. Then he will come back. So that we would be always where he is going to be. This shows a tremendous desire of Jesus Christ to have us close to him. Now notice this in John chapter 17 and verse 24. Here again, this is a prayer Jesus Christ prayed in the garden just prior to his arrest. It shows what was heavily foremost on his mind. John 17 and verse 24. He is saying, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So again, we see this desire of Jesus Christ to have us, you and me, close to him. But at the same time, Christ expects that we, you and I, have that same desire to be close with Christ also. Go back to John chapter 12 and verse 26. See, this is not a one-way street, of course. John 12 and verse 26. Here's what Jesus Christ expects of you and me. John 12 and verse 26. If anyone serves me, he says, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. Again, we are seeing the same closeness. But now it is Jesus Christ who is saying, you and I are to follow him so that we can be close to him, so that we can be where he is. If anyone serves me, he goes on to say, him my Father will honor. Christ wants us to have the same intimate relationship with him as he has with the Father. Now we read, for instance, in John chapter 1, you can look at this later, that he is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, he is very close, of course, to the Father. And so he wants us to be in his bosom, so to speak. In other words, we are also to be very close to Jesus Christ. You see, and Christ's return will make that possible. It will make it possible for us to be always with him. Now notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. No, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a very well-known scripture. But I'd like to read it also for this point we are just stressing right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, showing the relationship between the return of Christ and the Feast of Trumpets. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, notice the wording, then we who are alive, Paul is saying, and remain, Paul is saying, shall be caught up together with them, those who have been resurrected from the grave, in the clouds, because after all Christ went up on a cloud, so he's coming back on a cloud, to meet the Lord in the air, but not then to go up to heaven, but to come, of course, down to this earth. And thus, Paul says, we shall always be with the Lord. So we see again the closeness being emphasized here between us and Jesus Christ. But here we also now see an additional aspect of the return of Christ, why Christ is going to come back. And that is to resurrect us. That is to change us to eternal and to immortal life so that we can be with Christ always. Because you couldn't as a human being, but you can as a spirit being. So again, to put it differently, Christ returns in order to resurrect us, in order to change us, in order to bring us, as we will see in a moment, into the family of God as born again members. Now go with me to the book of John chapter 5. And let's look at verse 25. John 5 and verse 25. And as usual, I'm going to ask Mr. Willis to let me know when I have about 10 minutes left. So I don't have to always look at that watch. kind of distracting. John 5:25. Here's what Christ is telling all of us. Most assuredly, I say to you, see, there was no ifs or buts about it. Most assuredly, Christ is saying, I say to you, the hour is coming. No question about it. The hour is coming, and he says, and now is. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, the hour was already there because Christ had begun to call spiritually dead people so that they could hear to the voice of God. But more importantly, he is talking about the future because he goes right on to say in verse 28, for as the Father has life in himself, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, or better, judgment. So those who died in Christ will be resurrected to eternal life when Christ comes back. They will hear the voice of Christ calling them out of their graves. It's like, you know, Lazarus, when he was in his grave and Christ called him and said, come out. And of course, Lazarus was resurrected to physical life at that time, coming out of the grave. So we will hear the voice of Christ when he comes back, calling us out of the grave if we should have died by that time. And we will step forward. And we will receive immortality, eternal life. The others will not hear Christ's voice then. They will hear it later. As the book of Revelation, other passages tell us. But we will hear it at the time of Christ's return. Now, Mr. Voss already talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, so I'm not going to read that. He already read it. This also tells us that the dead in Christ will be raised to incorruptibility when they hear the voice of the returning Jesus Christ at the time of the last trumpet. Some who are in Christ will still be alive at that time when Christ returns. Those who are still alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet sounds. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's interesting how Paul put that. He wrote, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So Paul includes himself in this category because he thought when he wrote this that he too would still be alive at the time of Christ's return. He wrote the same in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which we read earlier, where he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who will be resurrected, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So in both cases, he included himself amongst those who would still be alive when Christ would come back. He thought, when he wrote these scriptures, that in fact he would still be alive. Well, later he learned, though, that he wouldn't be still alive, because then later on in his life he learned that he would die and that he would be resurrected from the dead at the time of Christ's return. And many of God's servants had believed over the years that they would still be alive and see the returning Jesus Christ coming down from heaven while they would still be alive. And they had to learn, many have died, that that wouldn't be the case for them. And the same is true with Paul. But nevertheless, the fact that he wrote in the way he did is very interesting. And we'll talk about this later on in the sermon, because it reveals something fantastic to you and to me today. We'll talk about that a little later. But what will Christ do when he returns? What will he do regarding those in Christ who are still alive and regarding those who are being resurrected? Notice something in the book of Matthew chapter 24. And verse 31. He's talking about his return. He's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And now look at verse 31 of Matthew 24. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Again, talking about the meaning of the Feast of Trumpet, talking about the fact that the trumpet will sound when he returns. And they, the angels, will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You see, Christ will send out his angels who return with him to gather together his elect from the four winds. The angels will bring all of those to Christ in order to meet him in the air when he returns to this earth. Both also will be changed, both also will be resurrected. They all meet Christ in the air. It appears that Christ will circle this globe a few times before he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, because he tells us that his return will be as a lightning coming from the east and flashing to the west. But Christ said earlier that he even saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So everybody, it says, will see him when he returns. Apparently he will circle the earth a few times so that there's no doubt about his return. But again, why is Christ going to return? Are there any additional reasons to the ones we have already covered? Well, let's go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look at verse 27 and verse 28. I will have a sip of water. My son can't believe I'm drinking that. Normally I don't like to drink water, but right now, you know, it's pretty good to keep my voice going for a little bit. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ, verse 28, was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, now that had better be you and me. For those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You see, Christ will appear, he will return, he will come back to this earth, for our salvation. He comes to give us our salvation, to resurrect us or to change us to immortality and to place us into the very family of God, as born again members of God the Father's family. That's going to be our salvation. Note 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. And when the world doesn't know God, the world can't know us if we are of God. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Yes, you and I are already begotten children of God, not born again yet, but begotten. So we are already, in that sense, children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, because you and I are still in this flesh. You haven't been glorified yet. He goes on to say, but we know that when he, when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he returns, when he is manifested as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords in all glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you and I cannot see Christ as he is today, because no human being can see Christ as he is in his glory now, but we all will be when we are ourselves glorified members of the family of God, because we shall be like he is. A glorified God being. Now notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Notice what Paul is telling us here. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Is Christ your life? Is Christ my life? Well, he should be. And when he who is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, because we'll meet him in the air, and we will come down with him to this earth in glory. So that's what Paul is saying. We will appear with him in glory. It is at that time when the church, which is a spiritual organism, which is called the body of Christ, which we all are a part of, will become born again. Not before that. But notice in Isaiah chapter 66, where this event is described, Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 7. It's a unique event in the history of mankind. It's going to happen at the time of the Feast of Trumpets, not before then. And I mean, when I say this, I mean what the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes and pictures. Isaiah 66 and verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Verse 8. Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once, and you and I belong to the nation of God? For as soon as Zion, describing here the church, was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Here is described the bringing forth of the born-again children of the church, who become now born-again members of the family of God. And what will we do when we are born-again members of the family of God? Now turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. But you see, without Christ's return, none of that would happen. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 28. Because here is Peter, who is wondering what is going to happen to him after he has forsaken everything he had and follows Christ. And so he says in verse 28, Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, Matthew 19 and verse 28, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now those who have followed Christ in this life will rule in the millennium. And as we will see in a moment, Christ comes back in order to give us rulership positions over this earth. But notice when the apostles, and this is not just limited to the apostles, because Revelation 20 tells us more about not just the apostles, everyone who is going to be resurrected and changed to immortal life will be sitting on thrones, judging and ruling over the peoples. But notice when this is going to take place. When are the apostles going to sit on the thrones to rule over the tribes of Israel? Christ said, at the time of the regeneration. Now what does that mean? Other translations have here, when the world is born anew, or in the new birth, or in the time of rebirth. And the German Luther Bible even says, when you are born again. So we see the timing is when you and I are born again. And we are going to be born again when we are placed as members of the family of God into that family. Now in all those terrible events which are described in the book of Matthew chapter 24, in the book of Luke chapter 21 take place, all the things we know are going to happen before the return of Christ, and it's not going to be a pleasant time. Nevertheless, when we see all of this happening, We are to think of our immediate future. We are encouraged to do so in the book of Luke, chapter 21. Yes, these are bad times, but we always should think in terms of there is light at the end of the tunnel. And we know that it's going to be a very short time. And I will show you later in the sermon how short this time is actually going to be from now on. Luke 21, beginning in verse 27. Christ had just described all the terrible events which are going to happen, including the destruction of Jerusalem, the heavenly signs, and all these terrible things. But then he says in verse 27, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near, is what Christ is telling us. Our redemption, our liberation, our release, our freedom will draw near. The Philip Bible even translates it this way, "For you will soon be free." Christ is going to come back to bring us freedom. But freedom from what? Now Mr. Boss in his sermonette touched upon it. Freedom from what? There are kinds of things we need to be free from. And we could say, as we go through the different aspects of the freedom and the liberation which Christ is going to bring us, here is another reason why Christ is going to return to this earth. He's going to come back in order to give man freedom. Freedom man doesn't have today. Freedom man would never have, except for the return of Jesus Christ. So again I ask, freedom from what? Now let's quickly turn now to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at the first aspect of the liberation which Christ is going to bring us. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verses 54 and 55. We just read that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are going to be changed or resurrected, and now we read in verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" In other words, Christ is going to come back to this earth to bring us freedom from death. At that time, we will never, ever die again. We cannot die anymore. Death is no longer a reality for us anymore when Christ returns. But that's not all the kind of freedom he's going to bring us, because let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Now, it's closely related to freedom from death, but this is a slight, an additional slight aspect to it. In Romans chapter 7, let's start reading in verse 22. Because here is the Apostle Paul trying to describe to us his struggle, which you and I experience all the time when we fight against temptation, and sometimes temptation is stronger than us, and we are going to give in, and we are going to sin. And Paul has the same experiences like you and I have. And so he says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." But, this is Paul writing this long after he had become converted, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will set me free? Who will bring me freedom from this body of death?" And he goes on to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He is the one who is going to bring him this freedom. He is the one who is going to bring us this kind of freedom from sin, from the ability, the possibility to sin. And he goes on to say, and so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I still from time to time serve the law of sin. In other words, he's saying, since I am in this flesh, I still sin from time to time. But the time is going to come when Christ comes back that he brings us freedom from sin. At that time, we will never, ever sin again. We cannot sin again anymore. Because when we are a God being, we cannot sin. Because God cannot sin. And the reason that God cannot sin is because he has a perfect will of not sinning. Sin will no longer be a reality for us. So when Christ comes back, he will make that possible for us, which is not possible yet, because the Bible says at this point there is not one human being on the face of the earth who doesn't sin from time to time. But then it will be over. But there is more. When Christ comes back, he will bring us more of liberty and freedom, because he will set mankind as a whole free from the satanic influences which motivate all of us today still to an extent, and which inspire us still to an extent to sin. All of this is going to change too. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 16, since we are already in the book of Romans, and let's look at verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. Here is the promise when it comes to Satan the devil. And that's something Mr. Voss alluded to in the sermonette this morning, or this afternoon. And the God of peace, Mr. Harris spoke about peace this morning, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You see, when Christ comes back, he will remove Satan. He will crush him under our feet because we will rule with Christ. And Satan will no longer be around in the millennium to deceive the nations. Also notice another passage in 2 Timothy. Because why do we sin today? Why is it that so many people today cannot understand the truth, do not want to understand the truth to an extent? Even those in the church sometimes refuse to accept the truth. Why? Well, here's an example Paul is giving in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 26. Because let's start with verse 24. Here is a person who gave in to Satan's influences. Notice 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting. Yes, there is still correction to be done. Those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. They are in a state of mind where they do not know the truth anymore because they are in opposition. Verse 26. They got to repent of that, Paul is saying. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, several years ago, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book that the world held captive. Here is one scripture which proves that that is absolutely correct. This world is being held captive. Every time we are giving in to the devices of Satan and giving in and giving in and giving in, we are becoming captives again of Satan to do his will. And unless God grants us repentance to come out of that, the latter end is going to be worse than the beginning. But Christ is going to come back to free us from Satan. Satan will not be able to deceive the nations anymore during the millennium. When Christ returns, he will displace Satan. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, unable to deceive anyone anymore at that time. And during that time, we will have peace. And that's another reason Jesus Christ is coming back for, to bring us peace. And I don't want to take too much time because, as I said, Mr. Harris covered that quite exclusively this morning. But Christ will come back to set mankind free from war and to bring mankind peace. That's the reason Christ is going to come back. Notice this in the book of Psalms. Let's quickly go there. Psalms chapter 2. Because when Christ comes back, this world is in turmoil. This world is in absolute rebellion to God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are not willing to accept God's rulership over them at all. They are even willing to fight the returning Christ. That's how deceived they are. That's how much Satan has held them captive. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. God is asking the question here, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Father and against Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and let us cast away their cords from us. In other words, let them not have any rulership over us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath, because the wrath of God is going to come over this earth, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ is not going to tolerate any rebellion. Christ is going to come back to bring peace to this earth, to stop war, which is going on. Notice Psalm 46 and verse 9. Psalm 46 and verse 9. Here we read Christ's motivation when he comes back. Psalm 46 and verse 9. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. Also notice Isaiah chapter 2. Very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. This is when Jesus Christ is going to start his rule over the earth. And by that time, the people want to learn from him. They don't want to learn from him now, generally speaking. There are only a very few today who are called by God and who have responded to that call. And even some of those are not staying faithful. But Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that Christ will judge between the nations, and he will rebuke many people, those who are still not willing to submit to him. And they shall, as a consequence, beat their swords into plowshares, and they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see, when Christ rules on this earth, he's not going to teach war anymore. That will be a thing of the past. He will come to free us from war. And now notice Isaiah chapter 9. And Mr. Harris read that scripture this morning, beginning in verse 6. But I want to read it now, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. Because this is the introduction to this passage. Here we are being told, for every warrior sandal from the noisy battle, and garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. That will be taken out of the way. Why? Next verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring us peace, to free us and deliver us from war. As I said, when Christ returns, this world is in turmoil. Armies will be fighting each other. They will all come together to fight Jesus Christ when he returns. If Christ were not to come back to stop this madness man has brought upon himself under the influence of Satan, no person would be saved alive. No one would survive. Christ comes to stop that. He doesn't come in order to start a war. You see the difference? Of course, when Christ comes back, he will fight against those who turn against him to fight him. But his desire, his motive, is to bring peace, not war. That's a big difference in perspective, if you think about it. And then what's he going to do? Christ will set the modern houses of Israel and Judah free from literal slavery, because they are going to be enslaved when Christ comes back. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. And here again we read, so it shall be in that day. No question about it. Not perhaps. So it shall be in that day. What day? Well, listen. The great trumpet will be blown. Here we are again talking about the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. The great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, Germany. These are the modern nations of Israel and Judah. There is going to be an alienation, as I said earlier in the announcements, between Europe and the United States and Great Britain and the Commonwealth nations. That's going to come. And it will end up very bad for the modern nations of Israel and Judah. And it will also end up very bad for the modern nations of Germany and Europe. But they are about to perish in the land of Assyria when Christ comes back. And they will come. And they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, mainly the Jewish people, they will come. And they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Christ will come to free them out of the slavery, the physical, literal slavery they are in at that time, which is going to happen not too many years from now, as I will show you in a moment. So Christ comes back to make wars cease on this planet, to reveal himself as God to the nations of Israel, to bring them out of slavery, to lead them to the promised lands, and to ultimately give them the Holy Spirit, which most people in the nations of Israel and Judah today do not have yet. But they will be, because in Romans chapter 11, let's turn there, in verse 26, we read this promise from God, that God will bring them into the promised land, and then he will offer them his Spirit. He will offer them conversion. Romans 11, verse 26. And most will most certainly respond to that call. Because we read, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Romans 11 and verse 26. The deliverer, see, the one who brings freedom, the one who brings deliberation, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, here what we are being told here is that there is a process of conversion going on. Ungodliness will be forgiven, will be taken away, because people will repent. For this is my covenant with them, it says in verse 27, when I take away their sins. He will bring them freedom from that too. And as I said, this will happen when the great trumpet sounds. It will happen at the time of the first resurrection. And of course, this will include the resurrection of King David. Now, let's look at the time setting to make sure that we understand exactly when this is going to happen in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. Let's look at it. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. I was drinking some water and I got some ice in my mouth, so I had to get rid of that first before I continue. But look at this, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 8.
For it shall come to pass in that day. Again, no question about it. It shall come to pass
in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. The yoke of slavery is being removed, brethren. How is it that we cannot see that? Some cannot see that. I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. I mean, how much clearer could it be? But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That's the time setting. It's a time when the righteous, including King David, will be resurrected. It's a time when Christ comes back to, amongst other things, bring the nations of Israel and Judah freedom from slavery. But now, the pivotal scripture, the perhaps most drastic and most all-encompassing scripture, which summarizes for us why Christ will return, can be found in the book of Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. So let's quickly turn there. I wonder how many reasons you already wrote down as to why Christ comes back. Acts 3 and verse 19. Later we have a quiz, by the way. The one who got all of them right, he can start eating first. Acts 3, beginning at verse 19. This is what we read, what Peter said to the people. He said, "Repent, therefore," Acts 3 and verse 19, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Jesus Christ is that prophet. And Jesus Christ will return to restore all things. He will restore what had been taken away from this planet, which is the government or the rule of God over this earth. You see, Satan took it away when he became Satan. And he replaced it with his rule of greed, of hate, of selfishness, of competition, of vain glory, of self-centeredness, of hate, of war. And so man has experienced that ever since. But Christ returns to replace Satan. He will set up the kingdom or the government of God here on this earth. And so when Christ returns and when he begins to rule, sitting on the throne of David, as we just read, the Gentiles too will begin to listen. They don't necessarily listen today, because virtually no one does. Only a few exceptions to that. But you see, the conversion of the Gentiles, in addition to the conversion of the Israelites, is another reason why Christ is going to return to this earth. Now notice, chapter 15 in the book of Acts, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. Acts 15, beginning in verse 16. And while we read all those scriptures, imagine the different kind of a world we are going to have. Compare it with what we have today, where you don't have any inkling, in most cases, in people as to what God tells them to do. Now notice the difference. Acts 15, beginning in verse 16. "And after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Yes, the Gentiles too will seek God. The Gentiles too will be offered conversion, and in most cases will accept it. And as I've already hinted at several times in the sermon today, Christ will return to give us, you and me, rulership with him over this earth. And that's frankly another important reason why Christ is going to come back. Frankly, that's what you and I should be preparing for today. Notice in the book of Revelation chapter 2, in verses 26 and 27. This is a promise to you and to me. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 26. And he who overcomes himself, overcomes Satan, overcomes this world, overcomes his desires, overcomes the temptation to sin, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, having the kind of patience and perseverance you must have, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We read earlier in the book of Psalms that Christ will rule them with a rod of iron, but he is giving that same power to us if we overcome. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, Christ is saying. He is sharing that. He is willing to share that with us. Chapter 3 in the book of Revelation and verse 21. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes. That's the requirement. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame. See, Christ also had to fight against the temptation to sin. He never sinned. But he still had to fight against it. He was a human being. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And now notice, of course, the scripture I alluded to earlier, chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4, you see, this is not just given to the apostles, this is given to everyone who lives and dies in Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You are going to be holy if you are going to be in the first resurrection. Look at the end of this verse. They shall reign with Christ, with him, 1,000 years. See, Christ returns in order to reward us in accordance with our works, how we did live in this life. If we did very well, will we receive higher rulership positions than if we did not do that well at all? So Christ is going to come back to reward us depending on how we did in this life, how much we overcame, how much we used our talents, our abilities in the work of God. But Christ returns not only to reward the righteous, but also to punish the unjust. And so let's turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. And as Mr. Pope asked in his editorial, what is it going to be? In what category are you and I going to be when Christ comes back? Look at Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Here the question is posed to you and me. This is not a light thing. This is not something we can just sniff at. This is not something we can just read over and go back to our daily affairs. Because here the question is, who can endure the day of his coming? We have already seen Christ is going to come back. There is no question about it. But here the question is, who can endure it? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?
For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Verse 5. Christ is telling us, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers or liars, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien. He says, because they do not fear me, that's why they are doing it. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So Christ is going to deal with those people. Notice in the book of Jude, just prior to the last book, the book of Revelation. Let's read verses 14 and 15. But let's start with verse 12 to see the context. Because this is talking to people in the church today. He says, not everyone who is in the church is in the church. You've got to understand that. And so he says in Jude, beginning of verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts, and we keep the holy days, like we keep on today. But there are ones who are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Now this could include you, and this could include me, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly amongst them. See, they're right there amongst the others. But Christ comes back to convict all who are ungodly amongst them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against Christ. So that's another reason why Christ is going to come back, to execute judgment on those who are still alive when he comes back, and those who have died. They will come back later on in the second resurrection and perhaps in the third. But without Christ coming back, none of that will happen, you see. So, how many reasons did he put down? Back to just summarize briefly what we have covered until now. And see how many of those points you jot it down. Why is Christ going to come back to this earth? Now here we go. He comes back so that we can always be with him. He comes back to resurrect us, or to change us to eternal life. He comes back to give us salvation, to bring us as born again members into the family of God. He comes back to give us freedom from death. He comes back to give us freedom from sin. He comes back to give mankind and us freedom from Satan and his influences. He comes back to give mankind freedom from war. He comes back to save mankind from utter destruction. He comes back to free modern Israel and Judah from slavery and to bring them into the promised lands. He comes back to make it possible for the nations of Israel and Judah to receive the Holy Spirit. He comes back to restore all things, primarily God's rule over this earth, by restoring the government or the rule of God over this earth. He comes back to offer conversion to the Gentiles. He comes back to give us rulership positions, our rewards, to rule with Christ on this earth. And finally, he comes back to execute with the saints judgment on the wicked. And frankly, there might even be more reasons why he comes back, but these are the ones I wanted to cover today. It's quite a list. You see, and none of that would be possible unless he comes back. And we know he is going to come back. And now I will show you that he's going to come back very soon. Because we have seen earlier that Paul thought that he would still be alive when Christ returns. Now, he died before, of course, Christ would come back. He nevertheless wrote, and God inspired him to write, his admonitions, especially to those who would live in the times just prior to Christ's return. And others, as we will see, did the same. Even Christ talks primarily to us, who live at the time of the beginning of sorrows. Now notice first of all something in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. And let's look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 11, very familiar scripture. Notice the way, though, how Paul puts it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. He says, all these things happened to them as examples. And he's talking about Old Testament occurrences. And they were written for our admonition. Again, he's including himself in it. Upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now, technically, the end of the ages didn't come when Paul was writing this, because he wrote this 2,000 years ago. Now, in a sense, through the death and resurrection of Christ, things were made possible, but technically, the end of the ages has come upon you and me. So, primarily, what we are reading here is for you and me. You see, when Daniel wrote down the prophecies, he didn't understand all of them. He even asked, what does it all mean? And he was asked by the angel to seal what he wrote down. The angel said, this is going to be sealed until the time of the end. You read this in Daniel 12, in verse 4, and verse 8, 9, and 10, and verse 13. And the time of the end talked about, here, let's quickly go to this, in Daniel chapter 12. Because the time of the end, which we are talking about here, is the return of Jesus Christ. Up until this time, what David wrote was supposed to be sealed. Daniel 12, let's look at verse 4. Here the angel is telling Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Go to verse 8. Although I heard, I didn't understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And now let's look at verse 13. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. See, this is talking about the time immediately prior to the resurrection of the just. Now John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, didn't understand all of it either. The information contained in the book of Revelation was related to the very end of the age. It talks about the day of the Lord. It talks about events leading to that time period shortly before Christ's return. Let's turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Because there we read that Jesus Christ had received the message from God the Father. And he gave it to an angel to pass it on to John. And so let's read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1, verse 1, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, wait a minute. When John wrote this down 2,000 years ago, these things weren't shortly taking place at all. He goes on to say, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed, verse 3, is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Well, the time wasn't near 2,000 years ago, technically speaking. But the time is very near, and the understanding of what all of this means has come. Revelation 17 gives us a time perspective. Let's go with me to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. Here we read about the
resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire, there only are going to be 7. And the last one is happening in front of our very eyes right now. But notice now in Revelation 17 and verse 10, what we read here. It says, there are also 7 kings, or 7 kingdoms. 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other one hasn't come yet. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, when John wrote this down, none of that had happened. 5 hadn't fallen yet. That was all in the future. But you see, this is a prophecy for us today. Because, in fact, when Mr. Armstrong understood this passage, he exactly understood it at the time when 5 of the last 7 resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire had passed, and when 1 was in existence, and when the last one hadn't happened yet. That's when he understood what all of this meant. See, the last one still hasn't happened yet for us today, but it is happening. That's why we know the time is very short. Because it says, when it comes, it will continue for only a short time. Now notice, looking at the time perspective, the following warnings and admonitions. Go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. And these are messages to the churches. Brethren, here's one to the faithful church. Romans 3 and verse 11. Excuse me, Revelation 3 and verse 11. Here Christ is saying, behold, I am coming quickly. Now that wasn't true 2,000 years ago. But that is true now. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no man can take your crown. A warning for you and me today, where so many haven't held fast what they had, and where probably some have already lost their crown. Christ is saying, be careful. Don't let that happen to you. I am coming quickly. Now go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7. Again and again, we read this admonition. And remember, the book of Revelation covers mainly the day of the Lord, something still in the future. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He also in Revelation 22 and verse 12, again he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. This is true today. Christ is going to come quickly. His reward is going to be with him to give to everyone according to his work. That's why I said earlier, it depends on how we live today. Because our reward is dependent on what we do with what we know. Let's go to Revelation 22 and verse 20. Again we read, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And here John is saying, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can we say that? Are we in a position that we can say that? That we can expect and receive and look eagerly for the return of Christ? Are we ready? Or are we rather not thinking in terms of, oh, better Christ doesn't come back that soon because I still have a lot to do? We are supposed to get ready. Now, Philippians 4 and verse 5 was the passage Mr. Harris read this morning. I quickly want to go to it, though, nevertheless, one more time, because here's another interesting statement the Apostle Paul makes. And it is foremost, again, a statement to us today. Philippians 4 and verse 5. It says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, technically, the Lord was not at hand when Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, although, of course, by that time, the judgment had already started on the church. And it is true that in the case they would have died, their day of resurrection would have come the next second of their conscience. So from that standpoint, it is true for them as well that the Lord was at hand. But technically, it is more true for us today. Because for us, the Lord is indeed at hand. Notice James chapter 5, another passage Mr. Harris read. Let's quickly look at that as well. James 5, and let's look at verses 7 to 9. James 5, beginning in verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's the time setting. James is talking about the time just prior to the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He is saying it again. And again, it is very true for us today, much more so than it ever was when James wrote this down. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now that's a very powerful statement. The judge is standing at the door. Brethren, we all understand that we are living today in the very last era of God's church, the Laodicea era. Now, notice this, Christ's warning in Revelation 3 and verse 20. And while we read that thing in terms of what James just said, the judge is standing at the door. Now notice Revelation 3 and verse 20. Here's what Christ is telling to the very last era of the church. Behold, I stand at the door, and I am knocking. Now this is a tremendously powerful statement, because what Christ is telling us here is, he is standing outside. There are people who have not allowed Christ to be in their lives at all. So he is standing at the door knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And then we can always be together. That's a tremendous warning, brethren. A tremendous warning. I'm standing at the door and knock. And people are not able or not willing to open to me, he is saying. Now let's make sure that we are getting ready for Christ's return. That we are not keeping our individual doors locked. If we were to prevent Jesus Christ from entering our lives today, by not opening our doors to him, then we might find ourselves in a situation that we may not be in God's kingdom when he returns. And so let's read as the final scripture today, the very familiar passage in the book of Matthew chapter 25. But remember, while we read this, that Christ said, I am standing at the door, and I am knocking, and I'm asking you individually to open your door to me and let me in your lives. But in Matthew chapter 25, we read about the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And beginning in verse 6, because they all fell asleep to an extent. But in verse 6 of chapter 25, at midnight, when it's the darkest, and we are approaching that time very, very quickly, brethren, at midnight a cry was heard. A trumpet was sounded, so to speak. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. See, but the foolish didn't have enough oil. And so they went out, figuratively speaking, to buy it somewhere. And in verse 10, we read that the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now remember, Christ had told them, I am standing at the door and knock, you open to me. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And now Christ comes back, and now he closes the door. And so they say, oh, you're open to us now. And Christ is saying in verse 12, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Because you see, you never opened your life to me. You never let me live in you, with you, through you. I don't know you. And so he gives us the warning, he gives us the admonition, he gives us what we need to be very careful about. He says, watch, therefore, watch yourself, but also watch the surroundings around you. Watch, therefore, for you know not the day, nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.